John chapter 20 this morning is our scripture reading, our chapter, verses 1 through 18 specifically. Let's stand in honor of God's word. John 20, verses 1 through 18. This is God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early while it was still dark and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, and said to them, "They have taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." So Peter went out with the other disciple, and they were going towards the tomb. Both of them were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. And stooping to look in, he saw the linen cloths lying there, but he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came following him and went into the tomb. He saw the linen cloths lying there and the face cloth, which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up in a place by itself. Then the other disciple, who had reached the tomb first, also went in, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not understand the scripture, that he must rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to their homes. But Mary stood weeping outside the tomb, and as she wept, she stooped to look into the tomb, and she saw two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at the feet. They said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "They have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." Having said this, she turned round and saw Jesus standing, but she did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. But go to my brothers and say to them, 'I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God.'" Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord," and that he had said these things to her. The grass withers, the flowers fade, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Please be seated. Which doctrine of the faith would top your list as being of singular importance? If you asked an Israelite living in the first century as well as today, they would say probably without hesitation, Deuteronomy 6, verse 4, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." Christians today would probably add to the top of that list things like the love of God, the forgiveness of God, his mercy, and so forth, and those wouldn't be bad things to top such a list. John Calvin actually gave his opinion, and if you think it is the doctrines of grace, you would be mistaken. Calvin goes in a different direction when he wrote, "The resurrection of Christ is the most important article of our faith, and without it, the hope of eternal life is extinguished." Calvin, it should be said, is simply following the Apostle Paul, who wrote of the singular importance of the resurrection to the Corinthian church in chapter 15. He makes these bold statements: "If Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile." Why? Paul says, because you're still dead in your sins. You're still in your sins. But with the resurrection of Christ comes new life, nothing less than a new creation. And in its final and fullest expression, with the new creation coming, tears must depart. Last time we talked about the death of Christ upon the cross, and we noted some of the creation themes that are present there. And what I want to do this morning as we look at three people, Peter, John, and Mary, we want to also consider how these themes of the creation continue to run their course, not only through the death of Christ, but through his resurrection. We saw last time that Christ cries from the cross, "It is finished." He has finished the work that his Father has given him to do. And then came his Sabbath rest. And from that cross, the pierced side of Jesus, that wound which brings life and healing to a new creation, a church purified by his blood. These new creation themes continue on now here in this chapter. So let's begin with verse 1 as we work through it, noticing them as we look at each of these individuals who meet Jesus on this first Easter morning. We're told in verse 1 that it is the first day of the week, and Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early while it was still dark, and she saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. Now, unlike the other gospel writers who tell us about the darkness that takes place at the cross, John tells us about different forms of darkness. He can speak here, as is the natural reading of the text, to the physical darkness that we experience every night of our lives. But there is another form of darkness that John speaks of in his gospel repeatedly, and that is the darkness of unbelief. He speaks in the very first chapter in his opening prelude to his gospel. His prologue is one of light and darkness. And in chapter 3, he tells us, "This is the judgment, that light has come into the world, but people loved the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil." Now here in chapter 20, John tells us that Mary comes to the tomb and it is dark. Creation tells a similar story. Before the advent of life, there is darkness. Genesis 1, verse 2, "The earth being without form and being void, darkness was over the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And God said, 'Let there be light,' and there was light. And God saw that the light was good, and God separated the light from the darkness. And God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning the first day." Now, what does John tell us? It is the first day of the week. Somewhat surprising, as the Gospels have all recounted Jesus saying that on the third day he would rise. John doesn't use that terminology. He says it is the first day of the week. And like the creation account, it begins in darkness. But standing in the center of that darkness is not the Spirit of God or even Jesus. In the center of this darkness is a tomb. A tomb mocking those who walk by, reminding everyone who chanced to see it that death has victory, that human sorrow being symbolized in the tomb is here for all. The savage victor, its very presence haunting those who think of their own mortality. And Mary sees it. In the darkness, in the sadness, and that sadness would have been acute for her because she was there when she saw death's victory. She was one of the women at the cross who watched her Savior take his final breath, cry out his last words, and then watched his body go limp as his soul departed. The gospel also says in Mark's account that she saw Joseph of Arimathea gently take the body of Jesus and place it in this very tomb. What she saw on this dark morning, on this first day of the week, was a tomb. A grim reminder. Death continues to get the last word. Or does it? Notice what she observes about the tomb. She sees that the stone is taken away from it. Now, hold that thought, that point, for just a moment. We'll come back to it. Look at John 19 and verse 38. Just a couple verses before, we're told that Jesus dies and Joseph of Arimathea steps forward. After these things, Joseph of Arimathea, who was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate gave him permission, so he came and took away his body. The body of Jesus taken away. Taken away just like his soul was taken away. What does that mean? It means Jesus has died, of course. It means that Jesus is no more. We talk about this all the time. When someone dies, we say they have gone on. They have departed from here. They are no more. This is the same expression that is found in the opening verse of chapter 20. On this first day of the week, in the darkness, Mary comes to the tomb early and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. Clearly, the stone has been removed from the tomb. It's been opened up, but John, as you know, is often doing double duty in his gospel. He is continually going deeper than the surface reading of the text. And what John is saying to us, what Jesus' resurrection is saying to us, what the tomb is saying to us, is that it can no longer keep its victims. Not forever. Those victims that lie securely behind that stone will one day be released. Death's power has been broken. The story of creation begins with divine speech and the darkness conquered by light. But Adam, of course, goes on to fail the test that God places upon him. And the last words that's spoken, which bring this horrendous situation, are these: "By the sweat of your face, you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, until you go to the grave. For out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return." And now you see, here is Jesus, the second Adam, who has come, and unlike the first, he has finished the work. The Sabbath has brought its rest, and at the start of this new week, the stone sealing the dead in the tomb has been taken away. This is a foretaste. This is the first fruits of all the resurrections Paul speaks of. Jesus' death is a first fruit of the harvest that is yet to come, where every grave will be emptied. And hasn't Jesus already said as much? When he returns, he will call out and all will come out, and death will see its defeat. Well, you might say, well, is this just the fanciful musings of a religious mind? Someone who just wants to write a nice, heartwarming story. He means well, but it really isn't that. Well, to those we would say, notice how sight and seeing plays such a critical role in this chapter. Mary saw the tomb. Verse 5, the beloved disciple saw the burial cloths. Verse 6, Peter also saw them. Verse 8, it is repeated that the disciple saw and believed. Verse 12, Mary sees two angels. Verse 14, she saw Jesus. Verse 18, Mary tells them, I have seen the Lord. And six more times in this chapter, John is going to point out what, and more importantly, who has been seen. There is a reason that this is being stressed. It is, again, back in chapter 19 at the cross in verse 35. Why did John see these things? So that he could give his eyewitness testimony. We could say John saw these things for you. He becomes God's mouthpiece, his penman who writes the account as one who was there, who saw it. It has been written for you. It was seen by John and retold for your faith. God had his man right there to record what took place that you would believe. To the resurrection account, Mary sees, but notice seeing isn't believing, is it? She sees, but she can only conclude one thing. And in this, we can say that it is still dark, not just literally for Mary as it's in the early hours of the day, but metaphorically. As she stands before the tomb, light has not yet dawned. And so this does something for a person. Rather than waiting to worship, Mary runs to tell her story. Verse 2. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, and said to them, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." It is at just these points where the questions of the historicity of the account come to the fore. As critics look at the Bible, they say, how can you possibly believe this story when the other gospel writers tell us that there were many women that went to the tomb? In fact, Mark tells us that they ran away and didn't say anything to anyone. So how on earth can you possibly believe this to be an accurate, true account of what has happened? How are we to put together the sequence of the resurrection accounts? Now, this morning, clearly, unless you want to stay for another 2 hours, we don't have time to do all of it. But we can say a few things. Mark, Matthew, and Luke tell us that there were a number of women at the tomb. Indeed, they do. John tells us only of Mary Magdalene. Let me remind you again what we already know about good reading strategies. We read expecting that the gospel writers individually, as well as collectively, are going to tell a story, but individually they are going to speak to particular instances of detail that are important to them. And so it's important to remember that before we rush to the conclusion that someone got it wrong, it would be better to ask the question, what emphasis is John making here? He clearly has a special interest, for he is the only gospel writer to hone in on Mary Magdalene. Why does he focus on her? And I believe he is showing us how she comes to believe and is a witness to the resurrection like so many after her. To put it a different way, to narrow one's focus to a leaf is not to deny the tree upon which that leaf exists. And we see here that John knows full well what happened on that morning, and he is telling us in his own way. He's not going to speak about everything. Did you notice how he gives us Mary's account to the disciples? They have taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him. See, John is saying, yes, I know there were other women at the tomb, but I'm not talking about them. I want you to focus on one in particular, Mary Magdalene. John is going to use Mary to show us how Jesus brings understanding and the light of faith to struggling, sometimes disoriented disciples. Mary suspects that Jesus' grave has been raided. Interestingly, a copy of a decree made by the Roman Emperor Claudius has been discovered in Nazareth, of all places, in which it is ordered capital punishment for those who destroy tombs, remove bodies, or displace the stones that seal tombs. So evidently, this was a common enough occurrence for the thought to suggest itself to Mary's mind. Someone has been here. Someone has taken away his body. John, though, is going to tell us what the real issue is, not the supposed problem. The problem is Mary's unbelief. Like the rest of the disciples, she did not believe, even as the angels in the other accounts lovingly correct the women. Don't you remember the things that he said, that after 3 days he would rise? You see, even hearing that from the angelic witness, she is still struggling. Why? Because she does not yet believe that Christ is raised. Well, John, the writer of this gospel, tells us about two others, and there's something wonderful here before we leave verse 2. There's something wonderful in here. Look at the first disciple that is mentioned, Simon Peter, the one who denied Jesus, the one who said, "I don't know this man. He and I have nothing to do with one another." The one who calls down curses upon himself the third time. Peter is singled out by God's loving care, reminding Peter, the tomb is empty. The body is gone. It's true, Mary has it wrong, but let's not think for a moment that God did not use her announcement to stir wonder and hope in Peter's heart. Could it be that God is saying to Peter, I haven't disowned you, though you have distanced yourself from me. You are still useful in the kingdom. Was his heart strangely warmed when he heard those words? Why does he run? Why is he so excited to get to the tomb? And I think this has a lesson for us. The kindness of the Lord is not just for Peter then, but for so many Peters today who deny Jesus in our own ways and slip away into the darkness. God comes after us even in our darkness. Then there's this other disciple, unnamed. He's just called the one whom Jesus loved. Now, that doesn't mean that Jesus loved John more than the rest. This is how John describes himself. I am loved by Jesus. And I wonder if that's the way that you remember your own description. We say, oh, I'm a father, or I'm a friend, or I'm a coworker, or I'm anxious, or I have survived cancer, I'm a cancer survivor, I'm a business person, I'm an athlete, I'm a student. We have so many different ways of identifying ourselves. But your true identity, that true spiritual reality that is said of every Christian is, I am loved by this Jesus. And that is an identity worth having. So the disciples, they take off running for the tomb. And I don't know about you, but I love verse 4. It's basically John saying, and I won. I beat Peter to the tomb. Now, I don't think he's bragging. He's not saying, well, Peter, after all, he's gotten a little soft now that he's not throwing those nets in the water. He's always getting a second helping of dinner, while me, I wake up early and I go jogging in the morning. This isn't John saying I'm better or faster than him. This is an eyewitness account that we would expect. He gives details that only someone who was there would know. He said, I got there first. Peter was right behind me. I looked into the tomb and I waited for Peter to get there, but Peter didn't wait for him to go in. Peter, the impetuous man that he is, rushes right in to the tomb. And Luke tells us that he's confused. He's mystified. He looks around and he is, for lack of a better word, befuddled. For all of his boldness, Peter too, he is still in the dark. He doesn't understand what's going on. And it's not hard to see why. We would all be in the same place. Verse 6, Peter came following him and went into the tomb. He saw the linen cloth lying there and the face cloth, which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up in a place by itself. These details are interesting, even as they are important. The cloth, the clothing, the items for wrapping for burial were set by themselves and separated from one another. This couldn't possibly be the scene of a crime like Mary Magdalene had spoken of, because if you're going to try and steal a body out of a tomb, out from under the noses, might I remind you, of two guards that are set there to watch, you don't unwrap the body. It's more difficult to get it away. You have limbs flailing about. This doesn't look like a struggle at all. It looks strange. It's as if he just casually left the room and folded up the cloth covering his face and set it by itself. It was nothing like what John and Peter saw a few months earlier or weeks earlier when Lazarus was called out of the tomb and he came shuffling out of the tomb still wrapped in his burial cloth. There was something here that is more stunning. And John tells us one of them believed. The first light has been switched on. Verse 8, then the other disciple who had reached the tomb first, he also went in and he saw and believed. He believed. With his heart, he believed that Jesus had been raised, but there's something here that is still lacking. Just like the others, John said, I didn't understand. Verse 9, he includes himself, for as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. Not that he might, or it could possibly happen, but that he must rise from the dead. They did not understand the scripture. And this is the humility of John. I take it he is not a proud man. He is honest. He said, I believed, but don't think that I had it all worked out in my head. I did not understand something significant. I didn't understand the scripture. And what scripture might he be thinking of? There are a number of places, possible texts that he might have looked at in later days and remembered. Psalm 16, where David says, therefore my heart is glad and my whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure, for you will not abandon my soul to Sheol or let your Holy One see corruption. Perhaps they read texts like that, Psalms like the Psalm of David, and concluded, well, David is speaking about himself, and maybe they did not connect it to David's son. Who can say for sure? John saw and believed, though he didn't understand, and I wonder how much of the Christian life is that way. We see what's going on in our own lives and the lives of others. We believe that God is at work, but we don't understand. We can't figure it out. This is just like the Christian life. How does God's word apply to this situation? We believe that we have a problem with sin. It's been a lifelong problem, but how is God going to use this sin for his greater glory? We don't understand. These first disciples are a living illustration of the life that we live. Some gradually come to believe. For others, it's a faster process. Like these men and women, we go on to understand more. We, like them, become acquainted with God's Word. We begin to remember the things that God has spoken, the Scriptures, which are a record of who God is and what He has done in this world. And like these disciples, as faith dawns like light and understanding increases, like them, we have this same hope that one day we too will see Jesus. Either at His second coming, if we are still alive and remain, or after we die. Either way, the promise remains. Believe Him, seek understanding from His Word, and you will see the One who you have placed your trust in. It is just that pattern that we see here. Peter is like us. God will not allow him to drift off indefinitely, forever into the darkness, but will go after him. John is like us, so often believing in God and His ways, even though we have so small of an understanding of both. And then there's Mary Magdalene. For her, there is no wonder. For Mary, there is no hope. For Mary, there isn't any joy to be found. Verse 11, but Mary stood weeping outside the tomb. And we can imagine how incredibly hard this would have been for this woman. This one who had been possessed, Mark and Luke tell us, by 7 demons. Imagine always having 7 companions with you in your head, in your body. Imagine the sleepless nights, unable to get away from their tormenting words. That's Mary Magdalene. You talk about a hard counseling case. This is it. Dale Van Dyke said, she was as far from light and truth and grace as it is possible to be this side of eternity. But one day Jesus came near and the demons left. No more voices. No more oppression. No more bondage. No more breathing down your neck. You're free. Of course you would love Jesus. So important. So appreciated. Someone with this kind of a past, surely she would be grieved to know that not only is Jesus dead, but His body is no longer to be found. Suddenly, she is free, but Jesus is gone. You better believe that there was darkness hanging over her head. You can imagine the feelings of being vulnerable and the fear that would be welling up inside of her. The powers of darkness won. They beat your best, most powerful friend. The one who liberated you is the one who would protect you, and he's gone. This is a scary darkness. We don't want to minimize it. And on this first day of the week, Mary is alone again, and she begins to weep. When the Lord brought light out of the darkness, the angelic host rejoiced. Job tells us that when He laid the foundations of the world, the sons of God, they rejoiced, they shouted for joy. But on this first day of the new creation, it begins with the daughter of Eve weeping in the darkness. And I wonder what kind of darkness you're going to face, and what kind of things are going to bring tears to your eyes. And I wonder what experiences are going to shake you so that you find it hard to fall asleep at night. And I wonder how lost you and I and every Christian will feel sooner or later in our lives. But as we wonder and worry, it is also good to remember. Psalm 56, verse 8 is true. And it was true for Mary, even as it is true for you. David says of the Lord, "You have kept count of my tossings. You have put my tears in your bottle. Are they not in your book?" God's ear will never be deaf to your cry. He will never be away from your darkness. He will never abandon you to the place where you cannot be sought. God's mercy is never missing in our misery. And we have to say God's angels are never far from God's people. In verse 11, as Mary is weeping, as she stands outside the tomb and wept, she stooped to look into the tomb, and she saw two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at the feet. You remember that in the Old Covenant, the Deuteronomic law says that only upon the testimony of two or three witnesses one can be put to death. And now here, the witness of the resurrection, the announcement of life, the better covenant that has been made and sealed with the blood of the Lamb is announced by two angelic witnesses. Verse 13, "Why are you weeping?" John gives us the abridged form. Why are you seeking the living among the dead? He's not here. He is risen. There's no need for tears. But you see, Mary is unmoved. "They've taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." Like the darkness of that physical morning needing the sun's rays, so Mary needs the darkness to be lifted, and it won't be lifted until another person speaks. Mary turns from the angels. She sees, but does not yet recognize Jesus. And Jesus puts the question to her, "Why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." Why are you weeping? Same question. And did you notice? Same answer. And this is a place to pause. Let's be careful when we find ourselves in a sad state, when we feel like all we can do is weep and lament what is happening. If others come to us with godly impulses and good scriptural understandings and God's word to bear, let's be careful not to assume that our reading of the situation must necessarily be right and theirs wrong. You see, that's Mary. She doesn't matter who she meets, whether it's the disciples, the angels, or Jesus. This is what's happened. And yet here she is, face to face with the Jesus that she is saying is dead and gone. And she's unable to see him. Why is that? She needs new eyes. She needs to be made into a new creation. God must give her light. And it is light that she desperately needs, or she will not even see Jesus if she is standing face to face with him. "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away. Have you hidden his body in the darkness somewhere?" Okay, well, that's a criminal act. It's punishable by law, but look, I'm not going to make a big deal of it. Just tell me where you put the body, and I will go and grab it and bring it back to its rightful place. I wonder how many Marys will walk through the doors of this church and will sit in their grief and will take what has been dealt to them, carrying their dead relationships, their hurtful situations, back to that tomb to weep over what could have been and is not again and again and again. The angels speak tenderly to her. Jesus speaks lovingly to her. And Jesus is saying to so many Marys today, if that is the plan, to just grieve over what would have been at the tomb, you'll miss me. You must believe that God brings life out of death and good out of evil. How does the darkness end? By a word. The same way that it ends in the creation week. God calls the light by name, and Jesus calls her by name. Mary, let there be light. And there was light, wasn't there? Rabboni. Again, this is the work of God. It is something that God must do for sinners. But sinners do have a certain response, and Mary's is a good one. Her physical act tells us that she is overjoyed, right? Jesus has to actually say to her, stop clinging to me, right? Your grip is not strong enough to hold on to me, but Mary, I've got good news for you. You're in the grip of my Father's grace, and I will ascend to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God, and he will surely give me what I ask, and I have asked that you would never perish. And I will ask that the light will never be taken away. And I will ask that the Spirit will be given. And I will ask that where I am, you will one day be. In the work of Christ's death and resurrection, we have the end to which the beginning has always looked. If you would just look back to chapter 19 and verse 41, where it says there, now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden, a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. So because of the Jewish day of preparation, since the tomb was close at hand, they laid Jesus there. Now to chapter 20, verse 15, and connect the dots. Jesus asks Mary, who are you looking for? And John tells us that she supposes Jesus to be the gardener. Was she mistaken? The book of Genesis tells us about the first garden, the Garden of Eden, God placing Adam in the first garden. And in that garden, man died in his sin and disobedience. In the first garden, Adam turned his back on God and his bride. In the second garden, the second gardener, the second Adam, conquers death to bring her back. In the Garden of Eden, Eve's eyes were opened, and at the very same time, she became spiritually blind. Her eyes were darkened by sin. But in the darkness of a second garden, a second Eve receives her sight as she sees the fullest expression of God's light shining from the resurrected Savior's face. The chapter began with Mary Magdalene in the darkness and ends with the light of the world illuminating her situation. It begins with Mary telling the disciples that Christ's body has been taken away from the tomb. It ends with Mary proclaiming, I have seen the Lord. What is it that we sang last week, that favorite hymn, I once was lost, but now am found, was blind, but now I see? The irony is that only those who have come to realize their spiritual lostness and blindness are those who will be found and will see. Those who see Jesus by faith cling to Jesus by faith as Mary does, trusting not in our grip, but in the promise of God who will never let go of his children. And to those of you trusting in this Jesus, this promise is sure. I am, says Jesus, the resurrection and the life. He She who believes in me, though they may die, they shall live. Let's pray. We thank you, our living and loving Savior, for defeating death, for opening the way to life, for making this fresh start in the very garden-like place where heaven is described with such images. And we thank you for the image of the empty tomb. So many of us know people who have died and who are resting in that Sabbath rest, waiting for your return, and we are waiting for your return. And until that time, help us to be as Mary was, those who would spread the news that Jesus is Lord, not only of life, but of death itself. Thank you, King Jesus. And Father, it is in his name that we pray. Amen.